I imagine all of us are familiar with the fact that the cross is central to the Bible. Not only is a disproportionate amount of space devoted to the sufferings and death of Jesus in the Gospels, but in the Epistles we find also the centrality of the cross. The Apostle Paul does not hesitate to pray, "God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not only is the cross central in the Bible, but the Church has recognized from the very beginning of its long history the centrality of the cross in Christian life. It was very early that some Christians began to use the sign of a cross. I don't know if you know, for example, the quotation from Tertullian, the early Christian father, who wrote about it: "At each journey and progress, at each coming in and going out, at the putting on of our shoes, at the bath, at meals, at the kindling of lights, at bedtime, at sitting down, whatsoever occupation engages us, we mark the brow with the sign of the cross." Now, we may not do that today. We may not do it in our Protestant or evangelical tradition. We may regard it as more a Catholic tradition to use the sign of the cross. But let us go beyond that to the reality there, that every part of life should be sanctified by the cross. The cross is our protection against all evil in every situation. Or to take another author, P.T. Forsyth, whom I will refer to again later, he says, "Christ is to us just what his cross is. All that Christ was in heaven or on earth was put into what he did there. Christ, I repeat, is to us just what his cross is. You do not understand Christ until you understand his cross." Well, let me give you one more quotation. Forgive a series at the beginning, but it just to enforce upon our minds and hearts the centrality of the cross that we're thinking about. Take Malcolm Muggeridge, a Christian voice crying in the wilderness today. He has written in one of his sermons about his early upbringing as a socialist, a Fabian in a socialist home. He was familiar, he said, with socialist Sunday schools, which he called a blend of political idealism and religiosity, a sort of agnosticism sweetened by hymns. But he said he became uneasy about this whole concept of a Jesus of good causes. And he went on, "I would catch a glimpse of a cross, not necessarily a crucifix, maybe two pieces of wood accidentally nailed together on a telegraph pole, for instance, and suddenly my heart would stand still. In an instinctive, intuitive way, I understood that something more important, more tumultuous, more passionate was at issue than all our good causes, however admirable they might be. Oh, it was, I know," he says, "an obsessive interest. I might fasten bits of wood together myself or doodle it. This symbol, which was considered to be derisory in my home, was yet also the focus of inconceivable hopes and desires. I remember this, a sense of my own failure lies leadenly upon me. I should have worn it over my heart. I should have carried it as a precious standard, never to be wrested out of my hands, even though I fell still borne aloft. It should have been my cult, my uniform, my language, my life. I shall have no excuse. I cannot say that I didn't know. I knew from the beginning and turned away. Well, there are one or two quotations you see that indicate the centrality of the cross in any true Christian thinking and living. But having said that, immediately there are people in church I know who are saying, but that isn't so for me. The cross seems so unreal to me. The crucifixion of Jesus is an event of long, long, long ago. It happened in one of the remote places of the earth, on the very fringes of the Roman Empire. How can it be of significance to us? As Stoddard Kennedy put it, dead black against a blood-red sky it stands, with outstretched hands the Calvary. What can it mean beyond the vain recalling of a scene, a shameful scene of centuries ago? And yet, if that be so, how can it be for you and me a thing of any worth at all? So that's the question in these days, these four Sunday mornings. How is it that the cross is central? I don't hesitate to say at the very beginning, it is the center of history. It is the center of life. And it is the center of reality, which is my first subject today, understanding reality. I dare to say that you cannot understand reality, whatever reality with a capital R may be, if you don't understand it in terms of the cross. Of course, all of us are agreed that there is such a thing as ultimate reality. Christians are not, cannot be materialists. We are convinced that there is more to reality than just the material things of our own experience that we can see and hear and touch and taste and smell. No, we are convinced that behind the material world and within the material world, there is something else, a spiritual dimension, someone else. A reality with a capital R that is awesomely versed. In other words, there is God in the majesty of his infinite being. Yes, but what is he like? What is this reality? We sense it. In a promenade concert, in a church service, when our conscience troubles us, at the graveside of a loved one, we sense it. There is someone, something. What is it? What is he? What is he like? Well, the Christian claim is that the supreme place to understand reality is the cross. The Christian claim is that in the death of Jesus, God revealed himself in a splendor brighter than at any other time or in any other place. The claim is that in the cross, as Jesus himself said, he was glorified, that is, revealed in splendor. And that through the revelation of Christ in splendor, there is a revelation of God in splendor. What is the revelation of this reality and the cross? Well, the rest of my meditation with you this morning is really only on two words. Two words that P.T. Forsyth, that I mentioned earlier, a congregational theologian at the beginning of the century whose books are being reread today and who is coming into his own, he constantly used that very fine phrase, holy love. Holy love. In the cross, you see, there is revealed not love only, for love can be weak and sickly and spineless and sentimental. Not holiness only. The holiness can be cold and clinical and unfeeling and harsh. No, but holy love. A love that refuses to compromise with evil. And a holiness that refuses to be satisfied with judgment. Holy love. A love that regards evil with due seriousness and then voluntarily bears the consequences that evil deserves. That's our theme. And now I want to ask you to turn to Scripture. Let's open our Bible. And let us turn first to Romans chapter 5. And the first thing we see, there are two things we're going to see this morning and try and see them in response in relation to one another. The first is that the cross is a revelation of the love of God. Romans 5. It's Romans 5, 6. While we were still weak, helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though maybe for a good man, one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, what Paul is writing there is that very occasionally somebody will die for a righteous man, a person whose righteousness is cold and clinical and rather forbidding and austere. For a man who's righteous like that, one occasionally would die. For a good man, a man whose righteousness and goodness is warm and appealing and attractive, yes, less seldom people are willing to die, but who will die for sinners? Who will die for his enemies? Oh, for his friends, yes, some dare to die. Who will die for his enemies? God. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, ungodly, rebels, enemies, Christ died. He gave everything for those who deserve nothing at his hand. Oh, but somebody says, if you're following me and thinking, why? Why should he need to die for sinners in order to show his love? What is there in his death that is a revelation of the love of God? I mean, those of us who are Christians or have been brought up in a Christian family or church, we're very familiar with the idea. But if you ever penetrated into it, I mean, why? Why was death on a cross an evidence of love? Why not an evidence of folly or of something else? What is there in dying for sinners that demonstrates the love of God? Was the cross simply a random display of love? Was there any purpose? I mean, love is always purposive. Love is giving yourself in sacrifice for the benefit of another, but why die in order to do that? How is divine love revealed in the dying of Jesus? Well, you know, the answer to that is given literally in the whole Bible. It's not an exaggeration to say that. Literally, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, sin and death are linked together in an unbreakable chain. Wherever there is sin, there is death. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. In the day you eat of it, you shall die, the second chapter of the Bible. The penultimate chapter of the Bible, that awful reality called hell, is called the second death. Sin and death, bracketed, hyphenated, joined indissolubly together. Death, the wages of sin. But now in this verse we see the quite extraordinary statement that Christ died for us sinners. Death and sin are still bracketed, as they always are bracketed in the Bible. But now the sinning is ours and the dying is his. That is the extraordinary thing. We sinned. Christ died. And in the light of the biblical teaching, I venture to say that can mean only one thing. However much even theologians resist it in the church today, it means that God in Christ was our substitute, dying the death that we sinners deserve to die. Now do you begin to understand how the love of God is revealed in the death of Christ, that God was in Christ, bearing the consequence of human sin, dying in our place. His love is demonstrated for all time in the bearing of the penalty of sin for us. Now do you see that the love that is displayed in the cross is not weak love? It's not love without strength or without moral principle or without moral character. The love displayed in the cross is holy love. The love that bears sin in order to forgive it. The love that exacts the penalty for sin and endures the penalty in our place. The cross is a revelation of the love of God. But that leads me, second and inevitably, to the fact that the cross is a revelation of the justice of God. Turn back in Romans, will you, please, to chapter 3 and the passage Richard read for us just now, page 144. And let's read from verse 23. All have sinned. Sin is a universal fact. All of us fall short of the glory of God, the revelation of God and of his will and purpose for man. But we are justified, pronounced righteous in God's sight by his grace, free and unmerited as a gift. How could that be possible? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God presented or put forward, not as an expiation, it's an unfortunate word in the Revised Standard Version, but as a propitiation. As the New International Version puts it, as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's justice. This was to demonstrate God's justice. Not just to demonstrate his love, you see, but to demonstrate his justice. Because in his divine forbearance he had overlooked and passed by the sins of the past. It was to prove, to demonstrate at the present time that he himself is just and is also the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Now, in a few words then, that means that in past centuries, even millennia, God had passed by human sin. He had left it unpunished. And it was in his forbearance that he did this for centuries. Occasionally, of course, his judgment fell upon people. But the fullness of judgment deserved by human sin was never laid upon the sinner. No, in his forbearance he passed by the sins of the past. And he did it for centuries, but he did it only temporarily. If God were to overlook sin forever, he would be condoning it. And if he condoned sin, he would no longer be God. He would no longer be God the Holy, God the Lawgiver, God the Just, God the Judge, God the Lord. If he were to condone sin forever, he would no longer be himself. So the day came in his historical purpose in which he demonstrated his justice. And he demonstrated his justice by executing it. He condemned sin. He punished sin in the death of Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, or as we may say, as we compare this scripture with other scriptures, because it's so easily to become unbalanced in the way in which we present this, we must say that God offered himself in the person of his Son, Jesus, in holy love for sinners, bearing in his love the brunt of his wrath against human sin. And in that way, it is possible for God to be righteous and at the same time the righteouser of those who profess faith in Jesus, just and the justifier of sinners who believe in Jesus. I've quoted, I think, before Charles Cranfield, the lecturer in theology in Durham University, who is editing the new series of international critical commentaries, and in his commentary on Romans, he writes this extraordinary thing: God purposed Christ as a propitiatory victim. That is, God, because in his mercy he willed to forgive sinful men, and because being truly merciful, he willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without in any way condoning their sin, God purposed to direct against his own very self, in the person of his Son, the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved. Of course, it's enough to break the heart, unless the heart is so adamantine that it is unbreakable, God's holy love. The love that went even to the extent of bearing in his own person in Christ the death that we deserved, his wrath and judgment and condemnation against the sinner. Holy love. What then I've suggested today, if I may recapitulate before concluding, is that the cross is a demonstration of visible, historical, public demonstration for all time of both the love and the justice of Almighty God. And that as you look at the cross of Christ, you cannot tell which is the brighter revelation, whether the justice of God that punishes sin or the love of God that forgives the sinner. For both punishment and forgiveness, both love and justice are equally seen in full splendor on the cross. The cross is equally a demonstration of the love and of the justice of God. Now, this is reality. It isn't that God was obliged to pay some debt to the devil. It isn't that God was obliged, even because he was in bondage to some law that was higher than himself. It is simply that God is always true to his own character. The one thing that the Bible says God cannot do because he will not do is to contradict himself. And instead of contradicting himself, he must satisfy himself. He must express himself. He must be himself in the fullness of his holy love. And that reality of holy love is seen in the cross. Now, in a way, the only conclusion is to fall on our faces and to adore the God of holy love who has thus revealed himself in the cross and provided human salvation. But I don't want to stop there. I want to spend just another moment or two in other kinds of conclusion for your thinking. And it's simply this, that if holy love is the essence of reality and of the God we believe in, then it must be in the people of God as well. The people of God must reflect the God we believe in. Holy love must characterize our behavior as it characterizes the behavior of God. Let me very quickly suggest some of the ways I mean. First, in society. Now, some of us went to the London Lectures in Contemporary Christianity that this year in May and June were on the topic of crime and the responsible community. Some of the lecturers, like Norman Anderson and Chuck Colson, emphasized, and rightly so, the place of retribution in the administration of justice. Others, again, both those that I mentioned and others, majored on the need to rehabilitate the offender. But both are Christian responses to crime, justice and love. The offender must be punished, but the offender must be rehabilitated. And whatever our response is to crime in society today, we desire the whole of our social life and the administration of law, order, and justice to be equally expressive of justice and love, of the holy love of God. Let me move from society to family life. We've enjoyed this lovely Thanksgiving for Alison, the baby of Arnold and Janet. Now, all parents face the dilemma, how do they react to a child who misbehaves? Some parents are too strict, too severe. They administer justice with no mercy. Others are too soft, too lenient. Mercy without justice. And then their children grow up without any understanding of the difference between right and wrong. But children have an inborn sense of both. Children crave for love. They instinctively recognize love where love exists, even in parents who are punishing them. But children also crave for justice. Anybody who is among children, sooner or later, hears the little child cry out, "But it isn't fair." It isn't fair. Where do you get that understanding of justice from, little child? And the answer is it's inborn. It's because little children are born in the image of God, in the image of a God who is holy love, who is justice and love together. They have this inborn understanding of love and justice. One other example, and I'm done. That is our ordinary personal relationships. In the complex relationships of human society every day, we offend each other, we sin against each other. How are we to react to one another? Answer, in holy love. Never refusing to forgive because we insist upon our pound of flesh, but equally never cheapening forgiveness by offering it when there is no repentance. We need to have the courage to protest against evil and then to long to forgive as soon as there is any sign of repentance. Holy love. What was revealed upon the cross is eternal reality. One final quotation, if I may, from James Stewart of Scotland. Just as the flame that flashes from a volcano momentarily reveals the elemental unceasing fires burning at the heart of the earth, so the love that leapt out on one crowning day of history in the sheer flame of the cross disclosed what God's inmost nature is forever. So let's worship, and let's seek by grace to imitate holy love. Let us pray. Let's worship the God of the cross. Lord, we are the sinners, but yours is the death that was died. We worship you for your holy love. Our hearts break as we think of the greatness of the love with which you have loved us. Grant that at the foot of your cross we may receive the forgiveness that you died to win, and then go out into the world to be, to some little extent, expressions in society and in the family and in our own relationships of that holy love that is yours. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.